verses 1 to 6. If you want to follow it in your Bibles. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them, where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." So I can get Peter to come up. Just pray for him before I preach. Father God, we thank you for Peter, Lord. We pray that you would be on him now, Lord, that your spirit would speak through him, Lord. We thank you for the word that you've placed on his heart, Lord. And we pray that you'd minister to us through him. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Magi from the east asked a very simple question. Where is the King of the Jews, the ruler of Israel? Now, King Herod was a very worried man, and apparently all of Jerusalem with him, but for altogether different reasons. They wanted an answer. They wanted to know. But they didn't want to know to worship him. Well, in a situation like that, the rulers do what they're good at. They ask the experts. So they got the teachers out. They got the scribes and the Pharisees. They said, "Hey guys, what is going to happen?" And amazingly, they just knew the answer. It's going to be in Bethlehem, in the land of Judah. And they quoted the scriptures as well. And that's why I really want to turn today to Micah. Now, before this, I started preparing on the sermon, I was very unfamiliar with Mike. I've been living with him for the last 4 or 5 weeks. And in the end, I got further and further away from my subject. And I ended up preparing about 4 sermons, and I just hope for your sake that I'm not mixing them all up. But here we go. A whirlwind tour. And if you want to open your Bibles, you can open in Micah 3. What we'll be doing is we'll do a little overview for Micah 3, 4 and 5, just to help you see what it's all about. And hopefully you'll see all the connections as well. And then tonight, just to finish the story, I will be dealing with the massacre in Bethlehem. Opposed to what our little hymn just said, it was all very peaceful in the streets of Bethlehem. Matthew tells a very, very different story about what went on in Bethlehem. And I would like to deal with the massacre and why it was there, what happened, and so forth. And then I also deal with some of the profundities of how the prophecies have been quoted in Matthew chapter 2. That will be far more a sermon on chapter 2, with reference to Jeremiah. But here we go, on a whirlwind tour of Micah. The rulers of ancient Israel should have known. Theirs was the promised land given to them by God. It was divided in such a way that everyone and everybody and every tribe was looked after. They all had equal pieces. And they were the chosen ones. They were to be an example to the world, the salt of the world. They were going to be the one to show the world what it was like to have a God like Yahweh. They were truly on God's side. But they forgot over the years, as often happens, familiarity bred contempt. They went to other gods. They forgot Yahweh. And they ended up really basically doing their own thing, because as one of the people said, ever C.S. Lewis, I believe, that the moment you stop believing in the one true God, you believe anything. And all those anythings are in and of themselves idols or gods in the Old Testament. They ended up doing their own thing. They went a politically expedient way. They excluded God, and God, the God of Israel, sent Micah. Now, who was Micah? Well, the prophet Micah was from the southwestern foothills of Judah, from the countryside. Unlike Isaiah, who was a contemporary, who was basically from the city, this was a country bumpkin. Micah came, and he went to Jerusalem, and he prophesied. He lived under the rules of three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And when we read the passage now, he'll be in the reign of Hezekiah, 715 to 686 BC, to give you a bit of a place. It was a period when the Assyrian army, or the Neo-Assyrian empire, was being built up, and we find ourselves in Jerusalem, where the armies of Assyria around Jerusalem, and we already had seen, you know, they basically looked at this and they were scared, they were terrified. That's the situation. And it was as little peaceful a situation as you could ever have wished for. And then we see that Micah introduces himself to all the leaders of Israel. And he says to them, as for me, in chapter 3, verse 8, as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. That was his job. Declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Not a great job, really. But that's what he came to do. Micah's name means, who is like Yahweh? Who's like God? His parents celebrated the incomparability of God. In those days, names meant something. And when his parents got him, they said, nothing compares to God. Nobody compares to God. And in this incomparable God came to Micah in a vision. God revealed himself. The word of God came to him and he became the Lord's messenger. Through Micah, the invisible God becomes audible. Through Micah, people can hear exactly what God had to say about the situation they find themselves in. They'd witnessed the judgment on Samaria years before, the capital of Israel. And now, what is Micah saying? Micah is proclaiming doom. He's proclaiming doom on their beloved city, Jerusalem. The impossible. Jerusalem was the city of God, was the holy city. It could never be destroyed. But it's exactly the message that Micah for the first time brought to the people of Jerusalem. Imagine God raising a prophet from rural Cumbria, you know, take Espetria for all places. There's the prophet coming, and he goes on his way to London, and he says, in 5 years' time, London will be no more. It'll be destroyed by foreign sources. It will be gone, raised with the ground. The cattle will be feeding there. The sheep will be grazing. Where once was the Square Mile, where once was Westminster Cathedral, Buckingham Palace, you name it, all gone. Well, you find that hard to believe, and I dare say the people of London will find that a real long shot. Well, the Israelites, the leaders of Israel thought exactly the same. They thought, blow me down. This pumpkin, he has lost the plot. Jerusalem will never be destroyed. But Micah went on. He started pointing out that the rulers were sinning. The rulers had excluded God. They were looking after themselves. In chapter 2, we've been introduced to Jerusalem greedy landowners who loved money. It's equally greedy false prophets who prophesied for money. They are linked and accused by greed and the plundering of the middle classes. And then Micah says, alas for those who devise wickedness and evil deeds on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because they can do it, because it's in their power. They think because they've got power that it can do anything. Sound a bit familiar? Sound awfully familiar. But that was another sermon. I'll stick to this one. In Micah 3, we read in verse 1, listen, you heads of Jacob and rulers of Israel, should you not know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin of my people and the flesh of their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin of them, break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in the kettle, like flesh in a cauldron. That's quite something. You leaders, you magistrates, you are behaving like cannibals. Well, the prophet said it as it was. And through him, God said what it was. And then he turns to the prophets who should have known so much better. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against those who put nothing in their mouths. Bribery and corruption. Hear this, you rulers of the house of Jacob and chiefs of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equality, equity. It's the rulers who are leading away as they abhor justice. The prophets follow. Instead of saying what God wants them to say, they repeat what their leaders are saying and wanting to hear. Want all the right kind of sound bites. Platitudes, sound bites without any real meaning. Postmodern drivel in the time of Micah. Summing up, and now including the priests as well, in verse 11, its rulers give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets give oracles for money. And then the truly extraordinary thing is this, that even though the rulers and the priests and the prophets are in it for themselves and only in it seemingly for the money, they still think that God is on their side. They still think that they're okay with God. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, surely the Lord is with us. No harm shall come to us. Even with the armies of the Assyrians around the city, they're confident that all will be well. They just don't see the connection between their lifestyle and what God requires. But God does see that connection. And he says, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be ploughed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the house a wooden height. God's reaction is not what the leaders were hoping for. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they've acted wickedly. God is radical, pretty radical in his demands, in his anger, in his judgment. The leaders sinned and forgot God by acting wickedly. And now it's payback time, judgment, the destruction of Jerusalem. But it's not only doom. It's an extraordinary thing when you read the prophets. Really gets quite difficult to read sometimes because there's so many ups and downs and so many different persons speaking. But here we see that in their days, and we read in chapter 4, in the days to come the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised up above the hills. People shall stream to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war no more. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. How good is that? No more conflict, no more war, no more fear, peace, security, and the comfort of having your own vine and your own fig tree to sit under. In that day, the Lord says, I will assemble the lame, and I will gather those who have been driven away and those who I have afflicted. The lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, now and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. The former dominion shall come, the sovereignty of the daughter of Jerusalem. It's utterly countercultural. Instead of using the powerful, God goes for the lame. God goes for the dispossessed, the outcasts, the afflicted ones, the nobodies, the small people. And he turns them into a remnant. And he puts them together. And later on we read he puts them together with the Gentiles. And they are going to be ruled. And then God will be number one. And we will devote all our wealth to him rather than spend it on ourselves. And then in chapter 5, now you are walled around with a wall. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike this ruler of Israel upon the cheek. And this refers to the going from distress to salvation. The Assyrians under the leadership of Sennacherib laid siege in 700 BC. That's a long time ago. They're lying around Jerusalem ready to pounce. They strike Israel's ruler on the cheek, showing that he has no defenses. Nor does he. Except for the Lord, as we read later. Micah says, yes, redemption will come, but first exile. First exile. Then you will be rescued. First suffering. Then there will be redemption. Number one. First getting your priorities right. Number one is God, not any of us. And he is to be served and obeyed. And then while we lying around there, we're sitting in Jerusalem, all the armies are lying around, all of a sudden, there's a different sound. And it's the sound of Christmas. In Micah's time. All of a sudden, there is the sound of Christmas. Remember that lovely passage in The Lion, the Water, and the Widow, where, you know, the thaw is coming, the winter is gone, and all of a sudden you hear the bells ringing and Father Christmas comes, and you think, well, blow me down, where did he come from? Well, it was because Aslan was on the move. And I like to think that that is what it was like in Micah's day. This terrible frost of disobedience, of rebellion, of horror, of misery was announced. That was his announcement of Christmas. There was his announcement to say, hey guys, it's going to be different. All these rulers, they screwed up. They made a mess. But God says, I will send a ruler who will not make a mess. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler of Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Bethlehem, Ephratah, Judah remind us of Jesse and his son David. We're going back to the origins of old. We're going back as God rewinds the clock of history and the decadent line of David is about to be cut at the root. Finished and klaar. And out of those humble beginnings, a new ruler will come. Like David, but greater than David. Greater than any king. And instead of Israel's self-serving rulers, the predicted ruler will rule on God's behalf. From a little clan, an insignificant clan, really does seem to me that God has such a soft spot for the insignificant. A soft spot for those who can't help themselves. A soft spot for the nobodies, the nincompoops. The people who get neglected. The people who get sidelined. But out of that insignificance comes the ruler of all rulers. A new ruler of Israel. A ruler with pedigree, true pedigree, unlike Herod at the time. He is from old, from ancient days. And therefore, Israel will be abandoned until time when she who is in labor bears a son and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He, that is Jesus, will stand. He will endure forever. And he will shepherd his flock. He will provide for every need, both physical and spiritual, always protecting from evil and from the evil one. That's the picture that is painted to us by the prophet. He will do it all in the strength of the Lord, and he will show the way of how to do it in true humility and not by calling for power. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, an ever-expanding kingdom. It will encompass the whole world, the whole earth. Everything will be included. And he will be our peace. He surrounds his conclusion with the premise that the Messiah will be our peace. And he will deliver us. The Messiah will both defend his kingdom from enemy attack and rule over his enemies. And under the Messiah's rule, the faithful community will raise up leaders with integrity. Shepherds, seven shepherds, or eight. More than enough shepherds to rule the people of God, to be their protectors, for once, the right kind of leaders. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, it goes on to say in verse 7, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for anyone or depend on man. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. The prophecy being fulfilled in the church even today. As it says in 2 Corinthians, among those being saved, God's people are the fragrance of life. But among those perishing, they are the savor of death. Now we go back to Matthew. Matthew, writing primarily for Jewish readers, shows that the Messiah was truly born in Bethlehem. That's the whole point of referring to this particular prophecy. He just wanted to prove to those he was ministering to, his fellow Jews, that Jesus was truly from Bethlehem. While, of course, he was known as Jesus from Galilee. Now, if you want to understand this, you need to realize that, you know, the relationship between Jerusalem and Galilee was a bit like the relationship between London and Glasgow, or Edinburgh, if you like. It was a bit like the English and the Scots. They really didn't like each other very much. And it's very clear who wanted to be in charge and who thought they were in charge. And so there was this constant trouble, and it had been there for centuries. It wasn't just of today. You know, when we think of Israel, we mustn't think that it was an undivided territory. It was very much a divided territory, even in those days. And so we see that Ephraim was still causing trouble in Galilee, and King David's men in Jerusalem were still going for it. History, historic roots went very deep, as indeed they go in our lands. Very deep indeed. Tonight I'll spend a bit more time on that. But first of all, I'd like to, you know, sort of start looking at, we see here, first of all, that the context, and we see that history really matters. You know, we live in a day and an age in a modern world, or rather in our postmodern world, where people really don't think history has got anything to do with us. We kind of believe, we really believe that we can look back at history and kind of pick and choose the bits we like, and we drop the things we don't like, and so we start reading the Bible, for instance. I mean, many of us are guilty of that. We look at the scriptures through, you know, bifocals. Huh? We see all the nice bits and we don't really want to see all the nice, nasty bits. So Christmas got to be a happy time, so we can't have all this nasty business going on. And it's really interesting that if you compare Matthew and Luke, you get very different kind of takes on the thing, and that's why we normally preach on Luke and we don't preach on Matthew. But there's a great connectedness. The Old Testament prepares the way for Jesus. He just didn't just come in a kind of a vacuum. God had prepared his people over many, many centuries. And if you look at it, you know, see, this was, we're talking in prophecy, 700 years. They've been basically waiting 700 years for Christmas to come. Just to encourage our children amongst us who find the waiting a bit tough, you can always tell them, well, you know, the Israelites wait 700 years for Christmas to show up. It's a long time. This is the only text of the five prophecies in Matthew 1 and 2. There's five major prophecies that Matthew uses to prove his case, to prove his argument. This is the only one of those prophecies that can be viewed via a very straightforward scheme of prediction and fulfillment. And no multiple deeper layers. There's no difficulties here at all. It's very simple. Micah prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and he was. Bingo. Done. That's it. Prophecy fulfilled. The leaders of ancient Israel, secondly, they get a very bad press in Micah. But just before you get too alarmed about all this, though you should, it also should be noted that Hezekiah saw the light. He actually listened to Micah. And you know all the bad things that I've written, that I read to you just now? All those bad things that didn't happen in Hezekiah's time. God actually brought Christmas forward a bit. He gave them relief right there and then. Their prayers were answered for the people there who were genuinely repenting, and Hezekiah did. So one leader listening to God made all the difference. After Hezekiah, the kings went back to the old bad ways. And in Zedekiah's time, things were really bad. That was 100 years later. And then it was a Babylonian army that was around Jerusalem. And at that time, they could not stand. They would not repent. They did not listen to Jeremiah when he preached to them. And they went into exile, into captivity. It was a disaster. The destruction of Jerusalem. And of course, then we see it again. In Jesus' time. When Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24 of the fall of Jerusalem that was to come, we see again that in 70, the fulfillment of the ultimate prophecy that I came to my own people and my own people did not receive me. And he destroyed Jerusalem again. And just when you think we're all alright, we see that in the book of Revelation, the prophecy is related to the church. The church is told to gather, act together, or otherwise their candlestick will be taken away from them as well. It's about obedience. It is about following Jesus. It's about listening to God. I found it astonishing, thirdly, that the leaders in Jesus' time were so able to give the right answer immediately. They had the answer just there, boom. And they didn't do anything. They didn't do a stitch. They missed any of the eagerness that the wise men had, Gentiles, who couldn't have known better. But they were there first. They were there before the people of God. Astonishing to me that they didn't go and search themselves. A word of warning for all of us, really, that the Bible knowledge as such doesn't do anybody any good unless you do it. Unless you obey it. Our problem in the Western world is not that we don't know enough. Our problem is that we don't do what we already know. That's the problem. And that's the problem of a Pharisaical or a scribal Christmas. Man, you know it all. You know all the verses that apply to Christmas. You sing all the hymns and all the carols and you feel very blessed. Feel very warm and cozy, and at Christmas itself you feel even cozier. All blessed. But sometimes we can't see the wood for the trees. I think sometimes we can't see the meaning of Christmas or the meaning of the coming of Jesus for all the facts of life to surround us. Christmas, fourthly, was announced in bad times. Christmas came at a bad time for Micah. The armies were around. Christmas came at a really bad time in Herod's time. Jesus had to be on the run before he could walk. He was taken away from Israel before he could walk. Not terribly peaceful, in my opinion. But that's the reality. He was born in a real world. In the real world that you and I inhabit. In a real world where things aren't quite the way we would like them to be. The way we want them to be. A real world all the same. And Christmas now comes at a bad time for many people as well. We prayed in our prayers for Syria, for Egypt, for Israel, for Palestine. We could have added Nigeria, we could have added Pakistan, we could have added many, many other places in the world. Well, Christmas doesn't quite look that way. But even in our own country, many people are stressed out after hearing the mini-budget that again, an injustice was done, in many opinions, of a further inequality. The inability to think about these things as issues of justice, as issues where all of us like to share with one another. But with Christmas also comes the reminder that in Jesus, we have a different kind of ruler. He's not come to perpetuate injustice. He came to create justice, to make justice. His rule has indeed begun. I think lastly that Christians, and especially Christian leaders today, but I think it goes for all of us, need to take heed of what the prophet says about money and power. When all is said and done, it's what we do that matters, and particularly how that impacts small people, the vulnerable. We hear about the hampers, we hear about the meal for the homeless. Well, I heard this week about the food banks that are run by churches across the land. And about 3,600 local churches are involved, helping already in the first 6 months of this year 110,000 people. In 2008, that number was about 28,000 people for the whole year. And now it's 110 in the first half year. Injustice. Total injustice. This is a civilized country. We are living in a civilized nation. Civilization is marked by how you look after the people that cannot look after themselves. That's how it works. That's how you decide whether you are civilized or not. And I would say that's how you work out whether you're a Christian or not. So these things are important, and I'm so thankful to be part of a church where we're already thinking about these things, where we're already doing these things, and where I think we just need to be encouraged to do ever more of these things and encourage other churches to do more of these things. Our ruler Jesus ruled thankfully in a very different way to the Herods and the Morsis and the Camerons of our day. He defends us. He looks after us. Weak and needy. He really cares for us by providing for us. He protects us from evil. He loves us. He loves us. Trusting in such a ruler. Let's not forget that as small and insignificant people ourselves, we can still make a real difference. Instead of looking after number one, we can, trusting in Jesus, be obedient to God by being doers in the world. And this is something all of us can and should do. See, one act of kindness, one act of relief, one act of love, one act of justice at the time will start to sort out the problem of pain, the problem of poverty, the problem of suffering, and our rampant inequality. Until the second Christmas, when Jesus finally eradicates all evil. What is it that God requires of men and women? Micah 6 verse 8 sums it up beautifully. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we read this with trepidation. We read it also with certainty and hope that you know exactly what you're doing. We love you and worship you and pray that you will enable us, weak though we are, insignificant though we are, that you will use whatever we have to give to you and multiply it in our community, wherever we go, that your gospel may spread, that we may not be slow to speak of you and to help where we can help, to relieve where we can help bring relief. So be with us as a church, as a body of Christ. Be with us in this land. We also pray for our nation and ask that you will help our leaders to be mindful of you, not to forget you, not to not do you, but rather to listen to you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as there is so much strife in the Middle East at the moment, that you will bring your peace in those lands. That, Lord God, you will come in power on your church, and that from the inside out we may cause a revolution that no world leader can stop. That we may see your gospel spread like wildfire in all the nations of this world. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that it will start here in Carlisle. As we obey your word, for we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.